RH 258.
And an affliction cast out upon Israel in this specific frame of reference. Great wrath against the witnesses of truth. And who are they? Perhaps we should read Romans chapter 11. That chapter concerning the restoration of Israel and the witnesses that shall come forth from Israel. That's a chapter. In fact, let's pause. Someone just give me a Bible a moment, because it's important, I think, that we establish something here. Again, I've said to you, those of you who want to accept a spiritual translation to the book of Revelation must accept the foundation of that. And the foundation of that kind of teaching is you must spiritualize Israel. Israel is the church. Thus, the promises of God have to do only with the church, and there are no applications to Israel. I am a very strong believer, and those of you who've been around a little bit know it, and you're going to know it because I'm going to start preaching again from Romans very soon. The Spirit has brought it back to my mind after having been absent from preaching from Romans now since the first year I was in the church. So it'll be the beginning of my sixth year or into the sixth year when we again return to Romans. I believe no believer can be thoroughly together on his doctrine if he doesn't understand the book of Romans, because God says himself about the book of Romans that it is the statement of the gospel of God. It is the consistent statement of truth. And when a man like Donald J. Barnhouse would not preach from any other book from his own pulpit, and when a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones spends 14 years in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, you get a basic view of why and how eclectic this book is. Now, I think a lot of problems would be understood if Christians would stay with the book of Romans. Some of us like the 8th chapter, and some of us like the 6th chapter, and some of us can't keep the 7th chapter between the 6th and the 8th, and others of us forget that there is a 9 through 11. And I've heard many preachers say at the end of chapter 8, now we'll skip to chapter 12 because 9 and 11 is just a parenthesis that applied to Israel, as though that's of no value. It happens to be probably the most important reference point for the whole concept of divine election that is anywhere in the Bible. It's no wonder we're confused about it. Let's look at chapter 11 just for a moment. Beginning with verse 1. I say, has God rejected his people? Has he? May it never be. Now, Paul's either right or he's wrong. If he's wrong here, boy, he's wrong about a lot of things. I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he what? Foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. What then is the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's sovereign choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer in the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave him a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and trap and a stumbling block and so forth. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall irrevocably? Did they? May it never be. In other words, they tripped, but they're not down and out. They may take the count of 8, but they're going to get up off the floor. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them what? To make them jealous. Okay? Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their what? But they're not going to have a fulfillment. If you believe that Israel is wrapped up in the church and there's no division in the mind of God, and and one is evolved into the other. Is there going to be a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel? Well, Paul believed it. In fact, he said, if by their fall the grace of God has come to the Gentiles, how much more will come by their fulfillment? It's important, isn't it? We talk about those 144,000 witnesses in a little while. Now, I'm speaking to you who are? I'm speaking to you Gentiles. I'll let Roger use the other name for you. What is the name for Gentiles? Goyim, that's right. I always forget that. I guess it's because I don't like it. All right. Inasmuch then as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I speak moved, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? What is their acceptance going to be like? Isn't that an interesting analogy? Resurrection. Very interesting, isn't it? And if the first piece of dough was holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and you became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Because if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. Now that ought to be a favorite verse for all Jewish Christians. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You're quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. But don't be conceited, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come. And thus all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are what? Irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also who have become disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God or become his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. How else could you fail to get excited? When you see the divine plan of God, his merciful provision beyond and above man's hardness of heart and unwillingness to follow after truth as it is thereby revealed. Well, that Romans 11 is important, isn't it? All right, we're back to these folks under the altar. These folks under the altar were slain because of their witness, but they sure have a weird prayer. I want you to read their prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, why dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Have you ever, anywhere in the New Testament, heard that kind of a prayer from a Christian? Contrast that with Stephen's prayer. What does Stephen say? Not only forgive them, but lay this not to their charge. That's the spirit of Jesus. That's the Christian prayer. And it has been throughout ages. What is this? This is a kingdom prayer. This is a tribulation prayer. Lord, avenge. How long before you settle this account? It's a good Jewish prayer. Pardon the expression. It is. It's a good prayer for those saints martyred, not just Jews, but those of all kingdoms and nations. Notice, friends, these souls are conscious and they are speaking. I want you to know something that we need to underline. There is no soul sleep. And though some folk want to tell you that when the believer dies, he falls asleep until the resurrection, the Bible clearly says that the spirit immediately departs to be in the presence of the Lord. It is conscious, it is speaking, it is involved in worship, it is not yet clothed upon with the supernatural body that it will receive, but it is in the presence of the Lord. It is not sleeping, it is not waiting, it is not in some kind of a limbo experience. It is immediately before the Lord. These souls are speaking, are conscious, and are in His presence, much in the same manner in which saints are today before their participation in the resurrection experience. In other words, before they are clothed upon with the resurrection body. Now, today is the gospel of grace. Matthew 24 says, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Now, please understand, don't get upset with me by this expression. Of course, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. But from that point on, the kingdom of God is where? It is within us. Until there be a literal time when the kingdom shall again be established. But kingdom preaching is not what we do. Gospel preaching is what we do. We preach the glorious good news that Jesus Christ has come for the forgiveness of sins. When we accept that message, we are born again into what? The kingdom of God. So that by spiritual nature, the believer is walking in a double experience. The believer walks, there are two parallel experiences. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. When we become born again, the believer stands in a relationship with the kingdom of the world and with the kingdom of God. And that is the whole duality with which we know kingdom truths and kingdom promises and have indeed kingdom life and acknowledge the kingdom's Lord. But we are in this relationship. And not until this sealed scroll is broken and totally opened will the kingdom of this world become what? The kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So you see, we know in our minds that this is true. But we live in this relationship. And hear me well, even God does not contradict that relationship. There are authority lines. What do you think this whole book of Revelation is? If God is God, why doesn't he just wipe Satan off the map? You know, that's the question that you always ask till you begin looking behind the scene. Why doesn't God, if he's really the lion that he is, if he's really sovereign God, why does he allow Satan to exist at all? Because Satan, as the angel who covered, was given distinct authorities, and until those distinct authorities are completed, God himself will not contradistinct them. And that's why this scroll could only be opened by one who had become a what? A redeemer, who had bought back that which Satan had acquired. So you see, we're dealing here with a worldwide contractual involvement. And I know it seems a little bit complex, but I want you to understand this very carefully, because the kingdom message of this era is very important. Why were they proclaiming a literal kingdom? Because it was coming. I mean, I think it would be kind of neat to preach in those days and be able to say, now, brothers, have you seen these earthquakes? Here's the word of God. Here's what God has said about these events. These events that are taking place are all the birth pangs of the coming kingdom. And many, and by the way, that's going to be a fabulous revival. It's going to be a worldwide revival. It's going to be a scenario written by the Holy Spirit and with God doing the sound effects. It's going to be the kind of revival that's going to be interesting to participate in, but I just assume not. Thank you. True believers caught up leave in the world what? An unbelieving ecclesiastical system in control. But there will be many believers, not believers, but many persons who have been in these ecclesiastical churches who have heard the word of God. Think of what's happening today. Now, let's just take today as a case in point. God's word going out. Books like Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, available in every bookstore. You can't go to, I was in a little podunk, and I seem to spend a lot of times in podunk airports. I was in a little podunk airport that has a couple flights out of it a day. And the bookstore had an offering of about 7 books, which was really great because I was going to be there 2 hours and I could have read them all, and I already read most of them, and so it wasn't much fun. But anyway, one of the books was Hal Lindsey's book. Almost everywhere I've ever been in the world, it's available. Now, I was sitting beside a college girl one day flying across the country. She was reading Late Great Planet Earth, and I was kind of snickering. She was chain-smoking cigarettes. And in the course of the discussion, she found out I was a Christian. I do everything to conceal the fact that I'm a minister. In fact, I do not tell anybody I'm a minister unless they absolutely get me down and hold me by the throat. Because of the stereotyped image. I want people to know me for who I am, and I want to have the privilege to witness as a person. Once, you know, people think you're a minister, they think that's what you get paid to do, is to witness to people, and that's the end of your opportunities. So my passport, I never have carried minister my passport. I am, and of course I am, as you know, a writer and an author, and I do get paid for that work, and so that's what my passport says. And wherever I go in the world, that's what I do. So she said to me, "What are you?" And I said, "I'm a writer." And we talked on a few moments, and she found out I was a Christian. And she started then apologizing for reading this book. She said, "I don't believe this stuff." She said, "I want you to know that I don't believe this." And I said, "Fine." She said, "I think it's fascinating." She said, I can't put it down." She said, "I've been reading this since last night. It was given to me by someone." And she said, "I'm just fascinated by it, but I don't believe a word of it," she said. And of course, you know, chain smoking. I don't know, you know, you can tell a lot about people's intensity in reading, you know, people who are smokers. And she was really puffing away. She was really into this book. But of course, she didn't believe it, she said. Now, there are tens of thousands of people like that. Do you know how many hundreds of thousands and millions of people are in liberal churches where the Word of God has been denied, but who have a grandmother who believed it, or a brother who believed it, or heard on television once, or once attended a Calvin Coolman meeting, or once read a book, or who once saw a movie that said something about this, and then the believers are gone. And the ecclesiastical system is in control. And they will be giving the most elaborate reasons for the disappearance of the body of Christ. I can just imagine the scientific reasons. Certain people who had certain chemical constitutions, a certain planet passed near the Earth, and all those with that chemical, you know, can't you just imagine? Either that or we'll have one of these grand trips like we had with these two people from Oregon, you know. You know, somebody has gone through the land and gathered up all these people in there, so many, you know, they'll be all, can't you imagine the creative people that will be paid great sums of money to provide answers for that? Well, what will happen? There'll be a lot of people who will have enough truth buried in their heart that event will be the final proof they need. And they will turn to Christ on the basis of word that's already implanted, not on the basis of word they're going to get then, but on the basis of word that was already implanted in their heart. The Bible tells us very clearly that a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, such as in liberalism in churches today, keeps many people who are sincere from truth. And I believe that's one of the things that burdens my heart, and I pray daily for these churches in this city. A dear, dear gal came to our church, came to my office today to talk to me. Just a sweet and wonderful person. And in the process of talking, she said, you know, I've been in your church for 3 weeks now. She told me the church that she's grown up in. Said, I've been in this church in Redwood City all my life. And a divorce had ensued and so forth. And her former husband had gotten saved up in Oregon. And now she, too, was involved. And he had just about commanded her to get into this church. And she said, I came with fear and trembling. And then she just began weeping as she told about, she said, in fact, I think I can give her a phrase, her exact words, because she said, for the first time, she said, all my life, I've known about Jesus, I know about the things of the Lord, but Jesus was always out there. It was something that you held separate from your relationship. And she said, since I have entered into this experience and relationship in the Lord, Jesus has become personal and involved with the now, involved with me right now in my life. How many thousands of girls and women and men like that tonight sit in liberal churches all over this community who are trusting clergymen who are deceiving them by denying the Word of God and denying the truth of the Scriptures. And yet there is a hunger in their heart. There's a question in their heart about their neighbors who are born-again believers. There's a question when they see these things happening. And such a great traumatic moment shall be a moment for many to turn to Christ. And of course, the hatred for the Word of God, which is revealed here. This whole section of Scripture is the first intimation that the reign of the Antichrist is to witness the greatest revival the world has ever seen. More millions will be saved under the preaching of God's witnesses in these last 7 years than in many times that period in the present age. There will be, and of course it's because the signs themselves will be intense. The truth is based on what we know to be true. But men's hearts do hunger for truth. And it's the deceiving power of this keeper of the world who keeps men from turning to truth in many instances. And so we shall see this great thing happen. Again, we can compare Old Testament martyrs, like in 2 Corinthians 24:22. In fact, just write these two verses down. You look them up yourself. In Acts 7:60 is Stephen's words. In 2 Chronicles 24:22 is the Old Testament saints' words, where Stephen says, forgive them and do not count this against them. The Old Testament saints prays, the Lord look upon it and require it of you. An entirely different experience. So there shall be successive waves of persecution, which shall increase at the end. Notice again, God specifically says, there is a number yet to be added specifically. Rest. Here are your white robes, but rest yet a while, for there is a specific number to be added. Jesus in Matthew 24, 22 said, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. All this, my friend, is yet in the first 3.5 years. It's the passage that Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 8, refers to as the beginning of sorrows. So in the four horsemen and the first martyrdom, all these things are still before the great tribulation begins, because the great tribulation doesn't begin until the abomination of desolation. And yet here is a marvelous truth. Here is a comfort for believers. For God says to those under the throne, to those martyrs, wait till the number of your fellow bondslaves and brethren that are about to be killed, even such as should be complete. What does that say to us? I don't care what your interpretation of this passage of Revelation is. There is a comfort here. For it says God is in charge of details. God knows the numbers. God completely holds back the forces of the world until His will is accomplished. And as Job declared in Job 1:10, actually it was one of his friends declared, hast thou not, Satan declared actually, hast thou, which is not one of his friends, hast thou not made a hedge about him? In other words, God holding back, God in control, God pushing back the horizons. And here is that great comfort in this little prayer. Whatever your theology is, here is God saying to these martyrs, there's a specific number. And I'm going to complete what I will complete. And it's going to be done exactly as it is to be done. Here is the great comfort concerning God and His control and His knowledge. Now I'm going to push on and we're going to do the next few and then we'll take our break at the end. How about that? And then we can have our break. Can you hold on if we just do it that way? Just push through here and then we'll break, and that'll our last moments of fellowship will be toward the end of the session. All right, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 7. And I'm giving a kind of free translation here, but basic to it if you're following it. I saw when he opened the sixth seal, only one to go. The sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake came to pass, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the full moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. And the heaven was rent asunder as a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great and the military commanders and the rich and the strong, and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from what? From the presence of the one that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now this is an incredible description. It is so familiar to other passages. For example, Haggai chapter 2 verses 6 and 7 says, I will shake the heavens and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and then the desire of the nations shall come. You see, God has always predicted that before the Messiah comes and rules upon the earth, before he takes up the reign of government, there shall be this great, vast shaking. Now let's look at these specifically. I think that symbolism here is important in each of these phrases. For example, the Greek word that is first used, is first used in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. There arose a great tempest in the sea. In this great tempest, this great disturbance, sun, moon, and stars, all of which are symbols of authority, are all affected. The moon gets its light from the sun. The powers that be are ordained of God, the Bible says. So the moon becomes as blood as the sun has been blackened as with the sackcloth of hair. The sun, moon, and stars then, as symbols of authority, say what to us? It says central government will fail. And when central government fails, there is a lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians, that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians says about the Antichrist. It says that there is a spirit of lawlessness always at work, but it is right now being what? Restrained. That spirit of lawlessness is at work, but it is being restrained. But when the Holy Spirit, or when he that restrains, however you interpret it, when he that restrains is taken out of the world, then that spirit of lawlessness breaks out like a great vast wave. You think we have problems? No. Here is the failure of central government. Here is the restraint of the Holy Spirit or of the body of Christ or both as I see it, lifted out in its present interceding ministry, in its present power. Both of these vanquished. Now think of what we have. We have stars, which are local authorities as well. We have scrolls, which seem to be perhaps referring to ecclesiastical authority. We have mountains, which are general symbols of government, like horns are a symbol of government and authority. And notice this. When all of this happens, the world comes into what we would have to declare to be what? A state of anarchy. There's an interesting film that's been written, that's been done recently. It's not a film I suggest you see, necessarily. It's in a long line of films that's been produced recently on the kind of tragic themes. I've mentioned them before. But this particular tragic film, a tragic theme, it's about a sniper situation at a great ball game. But it's produced in probably the tradition of great expectation, great mystery films. And I think it'll outlive Jaws and a few of the others that have been around. But the interesting thing is that, again, in seeing that film, you are exposed to the experience I've seen hundreds of times, the same thing you see when you see the crowds following Hitler and so forth. And that is, you realize how close we are at any time, at any moment, our society is that close to chaos. Thank you for the word. It's true. And if you've ever studied these world events, you know what I'm speaking about. We are within a hair's breadth. Because our authority is not internal, it's external authority. You remove the policeman. You remove what authority is present in our culture right now. Just how many of you would like to walk home tonight in the streets of Redwood City if there were no policemen? No, I'm talking about Redwood City, not San Francisco. That's right. How many of you would like to put your possessions in your home if there were no fire department? I mean, the fact is that this is a world of kooks. This is a world that's filled with absolute rebellion at every stage. It is only being sustained. It's only being restrained now by two forces. One is spiritual force that's restraining, and it's obvious. You see the restraint of the spiritual force in our culture. The other force that's restraining is the governmental governmental source, the pure fear of government. What would happen tomorrow on the freeways? You ask me this. What would happen tomorrow on Freeway 101 and 280 if for some reason all the California Highway Patrolmen were on strike? Excuse me? It'd be a mess. How many people would be going 55 miles an hour? Oh, there'd be a few. There'd be a few. I like to believe there'd be a lot of Christians who would obey the law because it's the law. But I unfortunately know a lot of Christians that drive through the rearview mirror. They obey the law when the policeman's there. What are you saying, Rick? I'm saying, do you see what chaos would immediately be in a nation in which all central authority, all local authority, all governmental powers that represent authority, even ecclesiastical authority, such as it is all suddenly removed, and the legitimate restraining power of God is removed. Can you imagine what will happen on this earth? The people will go into the caves in the mountains. And who goes? Do you notice one thing that always happens in a crisis? How much money you have in the bank doesn't matter one bit. If it's a flood, if it's an earthquake, if it's a disaster, and people start trampling one another and running in panic, brother, if you're a king or the great or the rich or the poor or the bondsman or the free, they are all themselves when it becomes a survival of the fittest like this. What do they cry out? They cry out for mercy, don't they? They say, oh God, we've sinned against thee. Save us, oh God. Is that what they cry? What do they cry? Rocks and mountains, hide us from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. Whose wrath is it? It's the wrath of the Lamb. Who's going to be the butt of the wrath of the Lamb's wrath? The world. Here's the pressure that's upon us. There's no repentance here. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. That's what the Scripture says. And so it is true in this passage. Now, do you see this series of events, one after another, and then can you listen to Jesus say, this is the beginning of sorrows? The great tribulation period has not begun yet. This is the beginning of sorrows. Right? 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 Here you have, in fact, here you have probably that which will strengthen the Antichrist's worldwide dominion. Here is an event that strengthens that moment. But no repentance. Just a concern to be hidden from the disasters that face them. Disasters have moved in upon them. These, again, I've said to you in this book of Revelation that these are discussions in Revelation. Not, I don't mean by that we're trying to present it in some nebulous fashion that doesn't have any personal conviction. But on the other hand, in a fashion that whatever your conviction, you can begin to see something happening. If nothing else happens from Revelation chapter 6, you get a view of what is going to have to transpire in the wrath of God to wrest from this world the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdoms of God and of Christ. There ought to be in every believer's heart here tonight a sense of compassion
people you know are going to be in this world we're talking about. Some people you live with. Some people that are in your immediate blood family are going to be in this world we're talking about, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse riding forth. How important is it that we teach spiritual truths to our children? How important is it that we see to it that the message of the gospel goes so that every person who really is searching for spiritual truth hears a clear-cut presentation of the gospel and has a legitimate chance to say yes or no? We can't force people to believe. But how important is it that everybody at least has a chance to believe before experiencing this Holocaust? Now, if you believe as I do, you believe that thousands will be saved in spite of the Holocaust due to the preaching of the kingdom witnesses and due to the truth in their heart before this Holocaust begins, which will be confirmed by this Holocaust. But most of them will die by the edge of the sword and will experience these tragedies to some degree or to a complete degree before being lifted out of them by death. How much better that through the gospel of Jesus Christ they become a part of the keeping power of the kingdom and know the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is able to keep those who have committed themselves unto him against that day. And as the Word of God says, we who are justified by faith, much more then we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's God's promise to you in Romans chapter 5. Being justified by his grace, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the promise. Somehow I feel like we ought to run out through Redwood City with trumpets. Somehow I feel like we ought to be motivated to run out and say, oh friend, and of course this has been a part of real evangelism in the history of the church. When men have had a conviction about the end of this world system, they have always been evangelists. Those two are as parallel as any two truths. When men have a conviction about the nearness of the coming of the Lord and a conviction about the truth of the Scripture and the end of the world, they are evangelists. They are fiery and insistent in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the second coming of Christ, in whatever frame of reference it is made, it is the teaching of the second coming of Christ that is the incentive for holiness and godliness, and the incentive for evangelism and releasing our finances and our physical strength to see that the world will know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our call. That's our call. And isn't it our privilege? Don't you get a little bit of a feeling of Daniel reading Jeremiah 25:11 and discovering that the captivity is almost over? Don't you get a little sense of expectation, desire to confess the sins of the people and to say, Lord, complete it quickly. Hurry up and do that which you have begun. Begin that work. Now I have one other word to say to you and then I'm finished. A word the Lord has spoken to me through a couple sources and in my Advent time. I hope you're having an Advent time. I get so frustrated with all the preparation we do in Advent in this church and all the efforts we make, and they all have very strong reasons to encourage people to really get started in thinking about Advent and not get caught up in the secular materialistic rush of Christmas, but to really see Advent for what it is. But the thing the Lord has been saying to me, and I'll just paraphrase it to you, it's as though the Lord has said to me, Rick, how many years were involved in the first coming of Christ? How many years do you consider the first coming of Christ? And when that first question came to me, I thought, well, it starts with the appearance to John, or to John's father, to Zacharias, and to Mary. It moves through the birth. It moves through the hidden years, so-called hidden years. The 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus approximately 30 years of age. It moves on to the crucifixion, resurrection, 40 days appearances of Jesus, and final ascension. So that the first coming of Christ occupied a period of about 30-some years before that manifestation was complete. I think we may be very wrong to try to squeeze these events into too limited a period of time. Now, I mean by that, the 7-year period of time is specific. But I think many of the preparatory birth pangs that we're talking about, the preliminary signs, and I believe the reestablishment of Israel in 1948 is one of those clear preliminary signs that you have to be blind in both eyes not to see. And that God, through the Holy Spirit, has this way of awakening and quickening and preparing us. Are you preparing your hearts? Is there a stirring within you? Or are you getting more and more enmeshed in this world? Which is happening to you? Because the Bible says both will happen before Jesus comes. A falling away of some, a great revival of others. Which part are you in? What's happening in your spirit? What's being quickened to you in terms of the word of His manifestation? I trust that it's that word of preparation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we commit it to the Holy Spirit to make it applicable and real and understandable. And we pray that we shall be a people of expectation and preparation for the glory of Christ and the witness of the community. Lord, we could not read the scripture tonight without our hearts looking across the street of our own home and seeing folk, religious folk, but lost folk, who, unless they respond to the fullness of the gospel, will must endure portions of this awesome series of events that we see taking place upon the world. Strengthen us in our commitment to know Your word with authority. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes the message for tape number RH 258 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end, so be ready for the next user.